Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we've reached chapter 4, verse 17 onwards, which I'll read in a minute. Now, I hope you don't think that I'm the kind of preacher, maybe you do think this, I don't know, but I hope you don't think I'm the kind of preacher that loves to condemn the evils of the world around us. In the Midweek Bible Fellowship, we've been reading the book of Jeremiah, where, of course, he speaks a great deal about the appalling state of the nation of Israel in his day. But we've discovered from reading the book of Jeremiah that he did not enjoy what he had to say. He just felt he needed to say it. And I can assure you, dear friends, that I much prefer the exposition of the wonders of the love of God in Christ, who takes away the sins of the world. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, in the first part of his letter to the Ephesians, explains in a very profound way that great love of God. But now, in chapter 4, verse 17 onwards, Paul turns to the evils of the society in which he lived. And so we too, reluctantly perhaps, must listen to what he says and see if it relates to our society and our lives today. And if we wanted a title for this morning's message, it would be Christian Conversion and Behavior in a Non-Christian Environment. So let's just read what Paul has to say. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians 4 and then verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every other form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, maybe I don't need to preach. Those words speak for themselves, don't they? Indeed, the notes I've made are perhaps too much for this Sunday, and I may finish early. We'll see how the time goes. In an earlier passage, the Apostle Paul spoke about Christian maturity. We shouldn't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But now he turns to the question, how should we live? And it's very important, because the environment around us is certainly unfriendly to the Christian faith. Do you agree with that? So how should we behave then? Well, verse 17, he says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, he means the world around us, in the futility of their thinking. We must not be like the world. And what characterizes the world, Paul says? He says the futility of the thinking. Then verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding, having been separated from the life of God because of the ignorance which is in them due to the hardening of their heart. The ignorance that is there is not due to the fact that they haven't heard anything, but they have hardened their hearts. Note, it is the futility of their thinking that is first corrupted, Paul says, and then their understanding is darkened. Now, what influences the way we think today? Perhaps you would agree with me that more than anything else, the media influences and shapes the way we think about the world. It has enormous power. As Solzhenitsyn said after he'd run away from the Soviet Union and went to live in America and looked at the power of the media in America, he says the media, the TV, etc., has more power over our lives than the government. And yet we elect governments, but we don't elect the media. Of course, the media does a great deal of good, and we couldn't deny that, but I'm sure you would agree with me that it bears much responsibility for the state of our nation, because it has shaped our thinking in certain ways. And thinking, however clever people are who think, if it is apart from the knowledge of God, that thinking, in Paul's words, is ultimately futile. Let me just give you two examples. One I mentioned before. I was listening to my car radio and switched on, and there I found myself listening to Radio 1, and it was a program directed at teenagers, encouraging them not to take drugs anymore. But the presenter of the program said we must not teach the teenagers that taking drugs is wrong. We don't have any responsibility to tell them the difference between right and wrong, he said. We must simply tell the teenagers that taking drugs is not wrong, but harmful to their bodies. Of course, if you don't believe in God, then you can't say anything is right or wrong. You can only say it's harmful or not harmful. But you can imagine a teenager listening to that program saying, so what if it's harmful to my body? My body belongs to me. It's up to me what I do with my body. And there's no answer to that. Only with the authority of God can it be said, your body is not yours, but God's. And to harm your body is not just harmful to you and yours, but it is wrong in the sight of God. Let me give another example. Just this last week, switched on my car radio, found myself listening, I think it was Radio 4 or Radio 3. It was a discussion between a learned psychiatrist and a learned philosopher from some of our universities. I don't remember where. And they were discussing revenge. Is it right to take revenge or not, was the question. And at first they said, well, it's bad to take revenge. But then they said, but is it? Because, after all, the state, through the police and the courts and the prisons, punishes criminals. Therefore, the state is taking revenge. Therefore, maybe it's not wrong to take revenge, after all. And they discussed this backwards and forwards, and they ended up completely confused, and they didn't know what to say. You see, if you don't know the Word of God, you don't know this basic fact that God has given some authority to the state not to the individual person, but to the state, which includes the duty to punish the wrongdoer. Therefore, when the state punishes the wrongdoer, because it is doing so as a duty to God, it is not doing it out of any vindictiveness, not doing it for self-gratification, not doing it to take revenge on the criminal, but as a duty to God, who is the final judge of us all. You see, and without the knowledge of that, when the state punishes the criminal, it's bound either to be far too lenient or far too barbarous. Without the knowledge of God, you see, a state either disintegrates into crime where everybody does his own thing, or it goes to the opposite extreme where the state really imposes its power on everyone and you get a fascist state. That's why Germany, before the rise of Hitler, was liberal. Everyone did their own thing and there was crime everywhere. And so Hitler arose and you got fascism. Without the knowledge of God, the state cannot survive. Our thinking about these things ultimately is futile. Someone who was doing philosophy at university told me that in his department, the lecturers and the professors were always discussing this problem and that problem and how it should be dealt with. And every problem they dealt with, they said, well, we don't know the answer. And interestingly, this friend of mine who was studying philosophy said in each case it was because they refused to acknowledge the authority of God. And ultimately then thinking becomes futile. Now these are just two examples of how without the knowledge of God our thinking is bound to be futile, and by ourselves, however clever and wise we are, we simply don't have the facts to know how to behave properly. And what is the inevitable next step? Well, verse 19, Paul gives us the next step in society. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. See, without the knowledge of God, moral behavior is bound to decay. Now, that doesn't mean to say that an atheist becomes a bad person. We all know many good and generous atheists. But what it means is that a society as a whole, which refuses to acknowledge God, moves in that direction. Note the stages that Paul outlines in this verse, the stages of decline. He says, first, there's a loss of sensitivity. We stop caring about hurting one another. Do you think that's true today? Secondly, he says, we give ourselves over to every kind of sensuality. That word, give ourselves over, means that the sensuality becomes our reason for living. It becomes our God. You see, if life has no ultimate value, and if there is no God, it has no ultimate value. If life has no ultimate value, what else is there to live for but sensuality? And the third stage, Paul says, he says that one form of lust, just like a drug, soon gets so boring that society gets into more and more different kinds of lust, with the inevitable violent abuse of children and old people. You see, if we give ourselves over to a certain kind of lust, we inevitably get bored with it after a time. So we look for something that takes us further, and then we get bored with that, and we look for something that takes us further, and we end up abusing old people and little children. That's the inevitable result. Now Paul describes in the next verses conversion, Christian conversion. Verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Note the words that Paul uses there. He says, you heard the gospel, you were taught the gospel, it was the truth, it gave you a new attitude of mind. Our conversion starts with our minds. We have to hear and understand. It may be a very simple message, but we still have to understand it. We hear a message, for example, that Christ has died for our sins, and that he calls us to repent and believe the gospel. That's a simple message, but we have to understand it with our minds. And we respond by opening our hearts and minds to that simple message. And so that our hearts and minds are now shaped by a new reality. And so the next thing is that our behavior changes. And so Paul says in these verses, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of your minds. Paul uses the analogy of taking off our old clothes and putting on new ones. We wear different clothes for different occasions, don't you? You wear one kind of suit if you're attending a funeral and another kind if you're attending a wedding. If you're leaving the army, you discard your uniform and put on civilian dress. In early Christian baptism, in the early church, when someone was baptized, they discarded their old clothes and wore a new white garment as a sign of putting on the righteousness of Christ. To become a Christian, to be converted, means discarding the old and putting on the new. Paul says we discard the old self, which is being corrupted. I wonder if we agree with the Apostle Paul that in our inner selves there is a corrupting influence, and that left to ourselves we do corrupt in our thinking and our behavior. Jesus said, no one sews a new patch onto an old garment. You see, the different rates of shrinking in the wash will tend to tear the new patch off the old garment. If you've got an old jacket that is wearing out, it's hopeless to keep trying to patch it up. You need a new jacket. It's no good trying to patch up your old life. You need a new life. You must be born again, Jesus said. Note, Paul uses both the passive and the active verbs here. Passively, he says, be renewed. In other words, allow something to be done to you that will renew you. You can't change yourself. It's a work of God. It is supernatural. Let the Lord do his work of new creation in your heart. Yet that doesn't mean to say we merely sit back and do nothing and allow God to do everything. The farmer has to sow the seed. It's God who gives the growth, but the farmer has to sow and reap. And so Paul says we must do something. He says, put off your old self. We have to make a deliberate decision. We don't sit around waiting for God to do his work in our lives. We must do something. We must put off our old self. Now, how does Paul describe this new life? He says in these verses, it is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, many of us may be put off by that word holiness. What do you think of when you think of holiness? Do you think of someone who is morally aloof, a boring killjoy, a religious fanatic? But that's not what the Bible means by holiness. Holiness is not the holiness, so-called, of the Pharisees, but it is the holiness of Jesus. And God calls us to reflect his moral character. Our new self, Paul says, is created to be like God. Now, here's an illustration. Supposing you ask an artist to paint a picture of someone you know and love, say your son or daughter. And you say to the artist, now you must draw my son and daughter, paint my son, let's say my son, in such and such a way. And you describe your son, you say he's very good looking. He's 6 feet tall. His face and his nose and his ears are shaped in a certain way. His eyes are such and such a color. Do you think the artist would ever paint a true likeness of your son if you gave him however many instructions you gave him about what your son looked like and how he was to make that picture? I don't think the artist would ever get that right. What does he need to get the picture right? He needs a model. He needs your son to be there so he can see him, and then he can paint a true likeness. I think you understand what I mean. And so in chapter 5, verse 1 here in Ephesians, Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. In other words, the life of Jesus Christ is the model of the very character of God. And we were created to be like Christ. In other words, to live a life pleasing to God, it's not so much lots of rules and regulations and instructions we need, though of course they have their place, and God has given them to us. But we need a model, someone on whom we can model ourselves, an example, as Mr. Ritchie said to the children. Christ left us an example, the New Testament says. That's why we're saved, not by law, but by grace. In other words, we need to know Jesus. We need to know his life and teachings, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection from the Bible. And we need him in our hearts to give us his life. For as many as received him, gave he the power to be children of God. Now my time is finished, so I'm going to miss out the last 3 pages of my notes and save them to next time. But let me just tell you, the next 3 pages are the practical outworking of this. And they deal with our emotions, our deeds, and our words. But we must leave that till next time. But I simply end then with this message. It's not just lots and rules of regulations we need to change our lives and to convert our souls. It is Christ who is the image of the invisible God. And we were created to be like him. We need to know him and we need to accept him. For as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be the sons of God. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for not standing at a distance, but coming into our midst in Christ, so that we might know you, the Eternal Father, and that our lives, by your grace, might be fashioned according to your image. If any of us are here, Lord, and have not accepted Christ, may we do so now. We're all unworthy of your kingdom, and none of us can claim to be better than others, for it is by your grace that we are saved. May that be true for all of us here today, for Christ's sake. Amen.